Well, it's good to be together with you tonight. My name's Matt Phillips. I think I know all of you just by looking across the room. And you know that the World Series is on tonight. I was talking to Dave Abbey before the service, and he is a technology internet guru, and he has actually hacked into Fox, and they are showing this service right now across the country. No, but some of you are here at great sacrifice, so God bless you. Open your Bibles with me to Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5. Right at the end of chapter 5, verse 26. Galatians chapter 5, starting with verse 26. If you need a Bible, raise your hand. We'll get you a Bible tonight. The men are coming through the aisles. Galatians 5:26, Paul speaking by the Holy Spirit to the church, churches scattered through Galatia. He says, "Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another." Chapter 6, verse 1, "Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself lest you also be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if anyone thinks himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. But let each one examine his own work, and then he will have rejoicing in himself alone, and not in another. For each one shall bear his own load." Tonight we're going to be looking at the subject of restoration. And when you think of restoration, you might think of a lot of different things. I know my father-in-law has worked on cars all for many, many years. And he'll take a car that in my mind looks absolutely worthless. And he will make it. He will see what it can become. He sees the end of the restoration work. And he knows that there is great value in that car if you just put a little bit of time, blood, sweat and tears into it. I've talked to many couples over the years. Perhaps you've went to someone's house like this and it's an older home and you see that, wow, this is a really nice older home. I can tell it's been restored. And then the family might tell you the story on how the house got to looking so good. They'll talk about the purchase, perhaps the negotiations. They'll talk about the day that they found out that the house was theirs and how they could barely afford it. And they put everything together that they possibly could to get into this home. And then they'll talk about the move. And then they'll go into all of the work that went into the house. But that first night, it was sort of like camping. You know, they're sleeping on mattresses with no sheets. They're in this old house. And then they have all of these memories, but they're accompanied by these sounds in the night that they'd never heard before. You know, there's these little creaking sounds, there's gusts of wind. If they listen closely, there's little critters in the attic. And they talk about the experiences that they went through and how, you know, they look around at the walls of the house as if they were alive. You know, they go, if these walls could talk, you know, there's just so much bound up in these walls. And it's all this blood, sweat and tears have gone into this place. And then they say that a lot of love has gone into this place. That's a work of restoration. The homeowners are speaking of a whole era of restoration. And all this was done with great love and great consideration. And really, this is needed in any kind of restoration process. This kind of careful consideration. Now, the book that we're looking at tonight to the Galatians is quite a contrast because it was lacking this idea of careful consideration of one another was lacking in these churches. The Galatian churches were scattered all through Asia Minor, and this is present day Egypt. And so if you look through, you can read about when Paul went to several of these different churches in the book of Acts. And you can piece this together and you can see that Paul basically went through the meat tenderizer when he went through some of these churches, not the churches, but the church planting and then the resistance and then the persecution. And he had literal scars on his body as a result. And so there was a lot of division. There were strong Christians, and then there were those that were very into the Jewish law and the Jewish faith, and there was some division. And as a result, in the church, some had slid into this legalism. And isn't legalism characterized so often by fault finding? This had begun to seep into the church, and they're moving backwards, really, into a false gospel of works. So this wasn't a good atmosphere for just normal practice in the body of Christ of restoration. And that's no way to run a fellowship of believers. We know this firsthand. If you've ever perhaps seen what used to be a wonderful movement, sometimes it begins to slip away and all that's left is the code of conduct. You can see this in a corporate environment when the corporation begins to lose its place in the marketplace. And after a while, it loses good leadership. But then after a while, all it is a bunch of directives. And all they have is an empty go-to-market strategy, because what's been lost is the health of the unit. And that's what's needed. We need a healthy body of Christ. We have to be sure that restoration is happening, because it means that the body is growing, that the body is walking in unity with one another. It requires this grace. It requires love. And it requires closeness and intimacy in the body of Christ. This is our focus tonight. As members of His body, it's our responsibility to restore those who've been overtaken by sin. And we're going to go in talking about restoration, look at the work of restoration, the person who needs restoration, and then the spirit behind restoration, or the spirit of restoration. First, let's consider the job itself. And the work of restoration can clearly be painstaking. Sometimes it's time consuming. It's certainly not a quick task. And in the original language of the Greek, we see that there's more than one word for this restore. The same Greek word for restore is also the word mend, to mend something. If you remember when James and John were called by Jesus, they were sitting in a boat, and it was probably covered with nets everywhere. And they were with their father Zebedee, and they were there mending their nets when Jesus came to them and called them. And they dropped their nets to follow Jesus. And what they were doing was actually overhauling their nets. It was a lot of work. It wasn't just untangling the nets. It was cleaning the nets. It was reconditioning them, removing the rot from the nets, retying, making sure they weren't stretched out. And any skilled fisherman would have seen this as crucial work. It was important to the job. And because of the importance of the repairs, a fisherman would always get the job done. He knows he can't haul in some huge catch of fish if he has nets that basically are ruined. And no fisherman would ever actually get mad at his nets, right? Because it's just part of wear and tear. If you find a tear in your nets, you wouldn't get upset. You think that's just the way it is. It's a cost of doing business. It's just an everyday matter. It's normal wear and tear. So just restore a net is simply to make it useful again. And once it's repaired, that net has great potential. And it's the same when it comes to people. It's the same when it comes to souls. When there's a little damage, repairs are needed. And where there's great damage, or perhaps there's great bondage, great healing is needed. More work is needed. It's going to take some time, but the work is good and it's important. And when we see that the work needs to be done in one of our brothers and sisters in the Lord, we have to remember that this is business as usual. This is the work that we're called to do. We shouldn't be surprised when we see that someone needs to be restored. And we shouldn't be frustrated when we see that someone needs to be restored. It is part of our work. Now, let's look at the person who requires restoration. Who needs it? Who's the one who's in the predicament who needs help? Look at verse 1. It says, "Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass." This word, overtaken. It means taken by surprise. It is someone who has ran into a situation suddenly. And he's found himself in a spot and he couldn't have predicted it necessarily. Or perhaps he was so busy that he was distracted. And he knew there was a possibility he could face the problem, but he didn't think it would come upon him so quickly. Then in the same verse, we see this word trespass. He's tripped up in this trespass, and this means a lapse or a deviation from truth and uprightness. He's found himself in sin, something less than he knows is right. He's fallen into. He's made the mistake. So Paul is speaking of someone who has clearly fallen. And because he's fallen, he's failing, he's faltering. He has some kind of sin that has overcome him. This sin could be the sin that easily besets us. It could be that the moment just got out of hand. We don't really know exactly, but it was most likely really just a scenario that he's painting a picture for us that we would know that it wasn't expected. It was an unpredictable chain of events. I think of Jane. She was a great lady. But, you know, Jane was unprepared for the environment that she entered. She knew that she was compromising just by going there, but who would have thought that she would ever face this kind of accusation in her life? Jane got more than she bargained for. I think of John. He was a kind man, an upstanding man, a well-known in the community. John unexpectedly faced an attack, and he never thought that he was capable of that kind of response. I mean, he was clearly provoked. He was not the one in the wrong, at least not then. And he had never as much as ever laid a finger on anybody, and then this happened. Now it's a mess. Both of them, so much for reputations. Now the cat is out of the bag. We don't necessarily look as good as we once did. The situation could be small. The situation can be big. But sometimes presence of mind is lost in a flurry of emotion, in a flurry of activity, and then our dignified reputation is seldom regained quickly. There it goes. And so really this is the feel of the passage. It is a situation where this is a sinner who also looks like a victim of sin. And Paul's rhetorical scenario shows us that this one was overtaken in some trespass, in any trespass, is exactly what it says. The text reads with compassion, doesn't it? You don't read the scriptures here and think, what a dummy. That guy was so stupid to fall into this sin. You read these scriptures and it's very clear. You don't say to yourself, now, I would have never made that decision. Sometimes we might find ourselves saying, well, that was dumb because he knew if he did that there, then he'd get caught. You know, that's not how we read it. Instead, you read this passage of scripture and you ought to. It could have been me. It could have been me. That poor gal. I'm sure she's taking it hard. This is the sentiment of the text. The person is guilty? Absolutely. Yes, they're guilty. Did the person sin? Yes, they sinned. Everybody saw it. It's in the papers. Everybody's talking about it at the water cooler. But what's important is that we not lose sight of the sin that startles even us. It surprises even us. Sin is sneaky. That's the nature of sin. It's like a snare. By the time its victim realizes that it's sin, and by the time he realizes he's in the trap, it's already snapped. Somebody was vulnerable. And while struggling in some sort of weakness or some sort of surprise, they were deceived and trapped in a lie. Every sinner is guilty. And every sinner knows that he's been scammed by sin. He's been taken for sure. Now, once a person has been taken out by sin, or maybe they've just been taken out for a short time, help is needed. Help is always needed, but unfortunately, help doesn't always show up. I'll give you an example. Jane sinned. It was hidden. Nobody knew about it. It was just no big deal. Then it went public after someone gossiped. There go the friends. The friends don't want to hang out with Jane anymore. Then comes the looks as she enters the room. And then she decides that she can't handle it any longer. And she decides that church fellowship really isn't for her. A person doesn't always come alongside and restore a sinner. And it's not necessarily always needed on every little sin. We know that. But so often it goes undone because we're not willing to get into the thick of it. Perhaps we're not willing to get in and dwell with that person and be with that person and minister to that person. But we're all called to this work of restoration. And at this time, I want to talk to you about some of the roadblocks, some of the warnings, the things that get us tripped us to where this doesn't necessarily happen. Paul tells us in this text that the primary reason that restoration doesn't happen is bound up in verse 26. Look at 5:26. It says, "Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another." And so here it is. Let's also skip on to verses 3 and 4 of chapter 6. I'm going to read 26 once again and then go right on to 3 and 4. "Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another." Verse 3, "For if anyone thinks himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. But let each one examine his own work, and then he will have rejoicing in himself alone and not in another. For each one shall bear his own load." Now, if you read the King James Version, when it said conceit, you read vainglory, which I think is much better at actually explaining what's going on. It actually reads, "Let us not become full of vainglory," in the King James. And basically what it means is a man desiring a glory that he doesn't deserve. And so that's what conceit is. It is a glory that wants an applause. It's pride waiting for an applause. If you've ever went to a show, maybe in San Francisco or something like that, or in a theater somewhere, if the actor stops talking and you're wondering why he won't walk off the stage, it's because you haven't started clapping yet. He's waiting for an applause. And that's kind of what this is. It's a sort of conceit that wants validation here. And this kind of pride displays itself in different ways, and Paul brings it out. The first one he mentions is provoking. This word provoking is basically referring to a pride that always challenges. And it looks at the other person, and when you talk to this individual, they always seem to point out where you have erred. And perhaps you missed the point, and they're going to make sure to point it out to you. Maybe it can also be in a situation where they will be talking with you and in the communication together, their story will always seem bigger or always seem better. Or if perhaps you made a mistake, they said, "Well, I actually planned ahead and never did make that mistake." And so they have a way about them. And, you know, I'm saying it in a way that's rather, you know, forward and obtuse, but you know, they could do it in a really kind of slight way. But basically, it is a way of showing that, I made a better decision than you did. This is a provoking, and it also looks like a challenging of others. Now, we can tend to provoke those who perhaps they're not as talented as we are, or they don't know as much about a situation. So we can exploit that situation by showing them how much smarter we are. This is all a form of conceit and provoking. And then the other word here is envying. And this specifically is really despising others because of their gifting, their talents, or their wealth and what they have, the things that they're able to do. So the conceit comes out in this way. And you'll notice the common denominator basically is that we're getting caught up in comparisons. And comparisons is really, really dangerous. I mean, I don't know if comparing myself with someone is ever helpful, except for with Jesus. It just really, it isn't a good work. I don't feel led by the Holy Spirit when I compare my talents to yours. It doesn't work, you know. It just discourages me, and then, or it puffs me up one way or the other. And so Paul tells them to examine their own work in verse 4. And so he says, look, you've got a load here. You really should look at what you're called to do and not compare to others. We do have a load. We have a personal load of responsibility, but we're not to compare to others. Now, another roadblock here kind of comes up as it relates to who finds the person in their sin. Who found out? Who brought it to light? Who saw it? And sometimes the fallout of a failure is contingent upon those who witness it. The collateral damage, it just matters who's going to air it out. And who saw the deed? Who saw the sin? How will they react when they find out? You know, you don't want to be caught stealing by like a 300-pound madman, you know, in his backyard while he's holding a crowbar, you know. Someone who's just really kind of erratic, reckless, you know. You don't want to be in that spot. If you're going to get caught stealing, you want it to be sweet little Isabel. She's 95 pounds, blind, 105 years old. You know, she catches you stealing, you know. And so the person who catches you, it makes a big difference here. We would like gracious accusers, wouldn't we? That's what I would like. But we know that if it were the Pharisees during Jesus's times, the religious leaders, we know exactly how they dealt with this, don't we? We know it because it was recorded in the scriptures. They found the woman in the very act of adultery. They found her. Oh, and they loved it. They loved the fact that they could take her and then bring her out in public and get her ready for a good public stoning. They thought to themselves, oh, we are so much better. We are not nearly as evil as she. And so our situations may be less sensational, but still, conceit comes in many forms. And it can be subtle. It could be not looking at that person, glancing away. It can be avoiding that person. It can be silence. It can be depriving the person from the warmth of fellowship. Or it can be blatant. It can be very obvious that we don't have the time and attention for the burdens of others. It's just another form of pride. But this lie says to himself, my time and my enjoyment shouldn't be sacrificed for someone who got themselves in a mess. I mean, I've been watching them make these dumb decisions all their life. Why should I get in the middle of that? And so this is the problem that we're confronted with in our own flesh. How do we react to those who act just a little more sinful than us? What is our attitude towards someone more talented than us? Maybe they're more beautiful than us, more spiritual than us. We know that they also are flawed and they have their imperfections. But how do we view them? And this question basically leads us into what's behind restoration. We know what doesn't work. We need to know what works. We need to know the kind of restoration that is really going to be a wonderful blessing for the person. And earlier I called it the spirit of restoration, but I like to call it the essence of restoration. You know, I could talk to you about San Francisco and I could tell you the layout of the city. I could talk to you about some of the historical sites and tell you how many people, you know, died building the Golden Gate Bridge. And I could say that there's lots of steep hills, you know. But some of you who really know San Francisco would say, well, Matt, you really failed to convey the essence of San Francisco because you didn't talk about its romantic lookouts and you didn't talk about its fog and you didn't talk about Little Italy. You've got to bring in the romance and get to the essence of it. And really, that's what we need to do in restoration. It's important that we know what drives this thing and what fuels it and what powers it effectively in our lives. And the first thing that we see is plainly in verse 1, where it says that we should restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness. I think of the words of Isaiah, which Jesus fulfilled in Matthew's gospel. Isaiah 42 says, in his humility, he fulfilled the prophecy. And the scripture reads, a bruised reed he will not break, and smoking flax he will not quench. Also, I think of Proverbs 25, and it says, a gentle tongue breaks a bone. We have Jesus here as our example. Now, gentleness truly is meekness, and it's on display. We can see it's acted out, if you will. So this great humility is actually tangible. We see it working, and it's a gentle approach. And this is how we start our restoration. You walk into an old home and you have to approach that thing with great care. You don't see the guys that are applying the texture kind of banging their elbows around. No, they keep their arms out. They do the work with detail. They do it with care. They do it with love. And I just think of some of the people and many of you in this room. I see how you approach a person in need with great love and with great grace. And you see that person, maybe they've never been here before, and they look like they're on the wrong side of the tracks. And you make a beeline for them to love them and show them grace and gentleness there. I look at Pastor Mark and so many of the people who work in the children's area, and I see how no matter if the kid is kicking or screaming, I see the child care attendant just holding the baby and then kind of nodding to the mother to walk off. And I see this tendency, this gentleness. And, you know, we can justify that. We want to be gentle with our children. But there's a gentleness that's required even with a person who seems to be unlovable at times. It's an important quality of gentleness. Next, the essence of restoration is also found in the law of Christ. We see this in our text. And what is the law of Christ? Really, it's kind of, it's almost like an oxymoron of an expression. The law of Christ, it's love. That's the law of Christ. It's the law of the Spirit from Jesus Christ. John 13, verse 34, Jesus speaking, he said, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. As I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. Now, this is a love that works. This is a love that bears a load. You know, right here in the center of our text, verse 2, bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. This is a love that you can see. This is a love that's tangible. I heard a pastor talking one time, and you know, you may know his name if I shouted him out. He's not anyone that's associated with Modesto. But he said, you know, I was telling my wife how much I loved her. And, you know, she was so upset with me. She said, you know, I don't feel like you love me. And then if I don't feel like you love me, you don't love me. And, you know, she was right. It's true. The essence was missing. And this pastor humbly admitted, he said, you know, it doesn't matter if I think I love. I need to bear a load here. I need a love that works. I need a love that is tangible. And this is the kind of love that Jesus was talking about. He had such great love. He modeled it as a servant washing his disciples' feet. And he showed this, that it was a love that would do the work and it would do much more of the work by heading to the cross. But this is a love that wants to lighten the load of our fellow Christians here. Disciples of Jesus live for others. And the hardest work that they do is for others. Did you know that this is an others-centered viewpoint, being a Christian? How many of you have the bumper sticker on your car, others, here? That's what it is. It's not about me. It's about others. And if I don't grasp this thought, I'm going to have difficulty reaching out to those that I don't think are all that attractive, and perhaps they're caught in sin. And so let's talk about exactly what our role is in restoration, and maybe partially even in confrontation. Turn to Matthew 18. Now we're looking at a text where Jesus is showing us how to confront someone who has sinned against us. And so, but it's still helpful for us to see it, because it's very similar in the dynamic that we would be facing if we're restoring a brother or sister. What I want you to realize as you turn to Matthew 18 is that Jesus uses this word at some point in these scriptures. He says that you would gain your brother. And I love that. It's a wonderful picture because it means that we're reaching out to them, wanting to reach them. And it's part of restoration to gain a brother. And so let's look at Matthew 18, starting with 15. Moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you have gained your brother. But if he will not hear, take with you one or two more, and that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word may be established. And if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. But if he refuses even to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. All right, we've got three verses, four simple steps. The first step is for us to go alone. Go alone. How many times we failed at the first step? We have decided that instead of going to the person alone, that on the way to going to see the person, we will talk only to our wife, our friend, the policeman, I don't know, anybody. And the first instruction is very simple. First, go alone and tell him his fault in private. Number two, second, if he or she will not hear, we need to broaden this circle, starting with one or two Christians. So speaking with that person with one or two Christians present. And I should make it clear that this is for the purpose also of establishing this by the mouth of two or three witnesses. And so it's very important that you realize that you could do step one and actually still be wrong because your accusation against the person is false and based upon gossip. So it's very important that you do step one, go to the person and tell the person their fault in private. Second, the purpose of those two or three other people is to establish the truth. We need witnesses involved to make sure that accuser, you, are not inaccurate. Why would you want to confront someone on something they weren't guilty of? Third, if he or she will not hear, then we go to the church leadership in private. And that means that we continue this little the trend of privacy throughout this. Number four, lastly, if he still refuses, treat him as you would a heathen. And how would you treat a heathen? You would just knock him around and never talk to him again. Right? I mean, it's simple. No. How would you treat a heathen? How would you treat someone who had sinned against you? How would you pray for your enemies? How would you bless your enemies? How would you love your enemies? And the way we treat heathen people, by the way, is to make sure that we love them and that we treat them with great carefulness. Carefulness as not to fall in the same sin of theirs. Now, there's some blind spots throughout this process. So if we're going to be going to someone and really with a heart of restoration, you can have a great heart and actually still mess up. Did you know that? How many of you have ever experienced that? Someone that you love, you know they love you, they're for your good, they want to help you, and they still muff it up. You know, they'll come to you, and they're wrong, you know. And so let's look at a couple of the blind spots. And these are basically a couple warnings, and all of us have different dispositions, so this might be helpful. First of all, for those of us who are very observant, that's how we would like to that would be a good word to use, right? Because it doesn't sound bad or good, right? Just observant people. For those of us that are observant, please do not confront every sin. Don't do it. Don't confront every sin. Remember, that love covers a multitude of sins. We're not here having this little workshop tonight so that all of you tonight can go home and confront 28 people. That's not the purpose of it. Now, I will say that I've never had a boss in all my life that has confronted me on every single one of my sins. Well, mainly because he didn't know all my sins. But I've never had a boss who's done that to me, you know? And that's a wonderful blessing. We need to remember what Romans 15 says right at the beginning of the chapter. It says, bear with the scruples of the weak, considering their vulnerabilities and their weaknesses. We're not in this just to please ourselves. OK. Next, for those of us who oftentimes just see two colors, right? Our two favorite colors are black and white. That's what we see in most scenarios. For those of us that see black and white, don't go into confrontation quickly. Remember, the scriptures teach us to be slow to speak, quick to listen. We need to slow it down and be led by the Holy Spirit. It's very important. We remember that right at the end of the letter of Jude, Jude says, and on some have compassion, making a distinction. And what Jude is saying is, listen, there's two groups of people here. Come with some with great compassion, great care, realizing you don't want to break them. You know, you want to save them. We don't want to be punitive here. We want to help that person. And that's the intent. The person who's black and white has got to be compassionate and slow it down. And then for those of you tonight who are compassionate optimists, I mean, you have the gift of mercy and you're just a total sweetheart. And you love, hopes all things, and that is your personality. And that's a wonderful trait. As you reach out to hug that poor fallen soul, be careful. They might be on fire. Okay, careful. And you need to realize that sometimes those that you're dealing with truly are on fire in sin, in great danger. The situation is urgent. You might need help. You want to come close to that person, but you need to realize that some people need to be saved with great urgency. They're in something that's life and death. And there's a time where you need to come in and be very careful in how you deal with that person. Jude gives us the rest of that warning, and it was a twofold warning. On some, deal with compassion, but on others, he says, but others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment defiled by the flesh. Be careful. Realize that this is going to require a strong rebuke, and then, or realize that you yourself don't want to catch fire. You don't want to fall into this sin. And it's important that we be careful. Right at the beginning of our text tonight, in verse 1, you remember that the text said, consider yourself, lest you also be tempted. Consider yourself. That we could actually go to someone and be trying to restore them, and then in the process, get all caught up in it. It's so important for us to go slowly, to be led by the Holy Spirit along the way. And then lastly, and this is really for every personality that there is, for everybody, is that there are a few basic things in restoration that are so important. I'm going to read to you 2 Corinthians verse 2, starting with verse 7. It says, as the Corinthians were dealing with a man overtaken, actually the scripture starts this way, you ought rather to forgive and comfort him, lest perhaps you, such a one, be swallowed up with too much sorrow. Here's a man who needs forgiveness. He needs comfort. Because if you don't give him that, he's going to be full of so much sorrow. It's too overwhelming for him. So number one, don't forget to forgive. Now, sometimes we can look at someone as if they're a project. I'm going to fix them up. Get the sin out. You know, get this thing fixed. No, our job is to go in and to forgive them. And give them the kindness there. And we're not to just forgive those that we think are going to turn out well. We're to forgive everyone in that situation. In fact, our forgiveness is not contingent upon their obedience. It is important that we give a forgiveness. It's a free gift that we're giving to them. It's not based upon the results that they're going to produce. So we need to all not forget to forgive. Second, don't forget to comfort. Don't forget to bring in the oil for the healing. It is a comfort that is needed for that person, and it needs to happen regardless of their reaction. I don't know how many times I've talked to someone when they've said, well, I said the right thing to him, but then he talked back at me. You know, or that person, you know, they were so embarrassed and they flew off the handle because they didn't want to be confronted in their sin. And what do we need to do? We need to comfort that person, even if they don't react perfectly. It is our job to comfort them. And really, we're just giving them something that we've already gotten from the Lord. It's a ministry of comfort. Lastly, we need to reaffirm our love for him or her. That's what the scripture says, 2 Corinthians 2:8. Reaffirm your love for them so that this person isn't swallowed up with too much sorrow. Remember, again, that love covers a multitude of sins. And remember, a friend loves at all times, and a brother is born for adversity. This is what we're called to give this kind of love to each other. You know, there is great cost in going through restoration, but I want you to know there's also great cost if we don't follow through with it. And, you know, anytime we disobey, there's a problem with that. But, you know, if we do not follow through and restore others the way that Jesus restored us, there's a cost. And not aiding in the restoration process and just kind of standing aside is like ignoring a cancer in the body. And the spiritual development for yourself, the spiritual development for that person will be arrested as a result. Each one of us is called to bear our load of responsibility in the body of Christ. And burden is twice mentioned in this passage. And when you first look at it, it could be a little confusing. You see burden mentioned towards the beginning. You see it mentioned at the end. One of them are talking about this huge burden that someone can't bear alone. And the other one is talking like about a little knapsack that is your responsibility. We are to come to the aid of those who are overburdened. And then individually, we have our own backpack, if you will, with our responsibility in the body of Christ to contribute and to come in and to represent the love of Jesus to folks. This is what we will be held accountable for at the judgment seat of Christ. How we serve the body of Christ, how we represented his love, his kindness, and his character. That is what we're called to do. And as his disciples, he wants us to take care of his children. And he wants us to make sure that we're looking out for our brothers and sisters in the Lord. In closing, something came to mind. And, I think about, you may look back in your life and maybe you have a hero in your life. And if you've ever introduced a hero to somebody, you know, it's kind of an exciting thing to say, hey, so-and-so, I want you to meet my hero. He did this for me. He saw me through the toughest part of my life. He's the one who promoted me when I didn't deserve it. This is the person who was my cheerleader when I was a complete mess up. And you look back at that hero and you go, wow, look what they did. And in a sense, they were part of your restoration process. But when I look back and I say, I want to introduce you to an old friend, and his name is Jesus Christ. And he caught me in this terrible place, you know, and I was just all tied up and miserable. And then he came on the scene, and then he didn't even reveal my sin to everybody like he could have. If he wanted to, he could have put it up on a big, you know, sign on Highway 5, you know, and showed Matt Phillips all the sin. But he didn't do that. Instead, he took me aside and he came and he said that he took care of my sins, that he bore my sin. And he came in and he restored me and he washed me white as snow. And he took my feet, you know, out of the miry clay. And he set my feet on the rock. And he did all of this for me. And it's my old friend, my hero. And this is the one who started the restoration process. So when I come to someone who I don't really want to talk to and maybe they don't smell good, or, you know, they're just kind of funny looking. And I'm thinking, you know, oh, I don't know if I have time to help them. You know, oh no, I do not think that at all. My Jesus came to me and found me when I was 100 times worse than that person. How wonderful it is to share in the ministry of restoration. Let's pray together. You're so faithful, God, so kind and so gracious, and you always want to restore us. And Lord, we do want to respond. We want to respond in worship to you for how you restored us. And Lord, we know that part of our worship is to love one another, and it's to bear one another's burdens. And we thank you for the wonderful example that you've given us. And Lord, we do actually, we repent. We say sorry for how we sometimes failed to bear the burdens of our family members, or bear the burdens of our friends, or bear the burdens of those that we meet in the workplace. And Lord, we want to come back to you. We want you to move through us by your Holy Spirit. And we want to be part of the wonderful work that you're doing all the time. We're thankful for a God who restores, a God who gives life, Lord. And we're thankful for a God who breathes life into this body that we're a part of, Lord. We say all of this with great thanks in Jesus' name. Amen. Stand together.